no point in pushing on the Colson church is Tuesday gone, but it's time we broke off and it's just imperative. Well, the first question that we need to raise is, in view of the discussions we've had in the last 2 weeks, is what is the source of the authority and power of the church? Where does it derive? From whence does it derive? It's a very important question. You'll recall that the church quite early became divided over the question of authority and of power, and the notion of apostolic succession, for example, was one of the ways which the church chose as an attempt to safeguard the continuity of power and authority from Jesus onwards throughout the centuries. This took various forms and eventually crystallized out in its most popular form, the papacy, where the Bishop of Rome assumed the primacy of the whole church, the primacy over all other bishops, and the Roman Catholic Church was formed, came into existence, until it threw itself apart in the days of the Reformation, and the troubles and problems are still with us. Well, let's again look at that chapter we read, Matthew 16, a passage we read right at the beginning of these series of talks. Matthew 16 and verse 18, where Jesus has asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And Peter gives the historic and indeed God-given answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, and you're all doubtless aware of the play in the Greek here, the word Peter is the word Petros, and the word rock is the word Petra, found the word in here. I tell you, you are Petros, and on this Petra, plainly not the same as Petros, but the rock confession which Peter had made of Jesus, his Messiahship and sonship. On this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, that's the first point to note. The foundation of the church is the Messiahship and the Sonship of Jesus Christ. Now, this point is taken up again in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, where there's another interesting play on this idea of the keys of the kingdom. You might like to note as a matter of interest that Peter, who was the one to whom Jesus was speaking when he said that he would have the power of the keys, is not, of course, the only one with the power of the keys. But Peter, in particular, did use the keys of the kingdom when, on the day of Pentecost, he preached to the Jews, and after a special revelation from God, converted Cornelius. So Peter is instrumental in God's purpose in opening the door of the kingdom of God to Jew and Gentile alike. This is a very interesting fact. Doesn't mean to say there's going to be a successor with the keys. The Pope may wear as big a bunch of keys in his belt as he likes, but alas, it doesn't mean anything very much. And Revelation, I think, throws light on this, Revelation 1 and verse 17. The appearance of the Son of Man, an imagery largely taken from Daniel and some from Ezekiel. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. So here is Jesus speaking, and he retains the power of the keys, if you will. He is the one who has that power, though there have been occasions when he has delegated that. But he is the one with the power of the keys. And what does this mean? Well, his qualification, as it were, is that he died, and now he lives forevermore. And because of that, he has the keys of death and of hell. And you get this made in plain language in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel. John 5 and verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So the Son is the Son of his Father, and the Father has life in himself, is the source of all life, and has given the Son also to have life in himself, and the authority to execute judgment. So it is the voice of Christ for those who are dead, both figuratively dead in trespasses and sins, and literally dead in the grave, who at the last judgment will hear that voice and come forth. So the answer to the question, what is the source of the authority and power of the church, must be answered fairly and squarely in terms of the person of Jesus Christ. This is the source of the authority of the church. Not the episcopacy, not the bishopric, not the papacy, nothing else but the life and person of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what the church bears witness to at all times, whatever particular style and form of government it may choose for itself. A Christ who came and lived a life, the like of which we have not seen before or since, who died and who was raised again. Now, even in his life, you find that Jesus does not conform to Jewish expectations. He does not come and align himself with any particular sect. He doesn't say the Sadducees are wrong with respect to the resurrection, but they're right in other respects. He makes a comment about their notion of their disbelief of resurrection, but not otherwise. He doesn't say the Pharisees are nearer to the truth, or the Essenes of Godhead, or any other group. He comes, as it were, almost out of the blue into a world of complex Jewish sects, and he identifies himself with none of them. And the New Testament expresses this very skillfully by saying that he taught with authority and not with authorities. He didn't come and say, Rabbi Ben Joseph said of Moses' law here, and then he quotes some chunk of the Torah or the Talmud. He doesn't go, this is the normal method of Jewish scholarship, where you quote the illustrious scholars, you quote the law, and you say, well, how has this been interpreted? What, for example, counts as an insect in the law of Moses? A prize for anybody who can tell me this, and is therefore forbidden. Well, the Talmud has chunks of things about this, you see. And the Jewish scholar might well come and give a series of learned lectures on whether an insect has six legs or more or whatever, you see. We may quote Rabbi this and Rabbi that. The fact that Jesus came with none of those kinds of questions, nor with that kind of teaching. And this is what astonished everybody, because he taught with authority. He said, I say unto you. And when he quoted those who said something of old time, it was usually to disagree with him. Whatever the rabbis may have said, I say unto you. And that was something totally new. He comes then as someone quite unique, even though the Jews were expecting the coming of a greater than Moses, a greater than Daniel, a greater than all the prophets. Yet when he came, his greatness was plainly unique. When he died alone. In spite of the careful coaching which he gave to all his disciples, in the end, there were none that stood by him. They all forsook him and fled. For a variety of reasons, some good, some discreditable, but nevertheless they all had their reasons. But Jesus died alone, as he knew that he would, as he knew that he must. And when he rose again, his resurrection was to an assumption of kingly power, and he is now a king, and all who are in the graves in due time will hear his voice. The Father has committed this authority to his hand, and this is how Jesus will exercise it in due course. Now, one thing that the reading that we had before we began makes plain is that the disciples, of course, are not confined to the 12. Because we know the 12 by name, we're inclined to think of the group of the disciples as being simply 12. And this is, of course, not the case. Nor is it the case that it was a well-identified, sharply bounded group. The significance of what we read in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel should not escape your eye. The disciples said, "We found a man casting out demons in your name. We don't know him. He doesn't follow with us, so we tell him to stop." He said, "You mustn't do that. No one can do this unless God is with him, as it were. And those who are not against us are on our part." So Jesus, even in the very beginning, did not insist that the disciples should form a tightly banded group, all of whom were known to each other, and so on, in the nice, simplistic kind of picture that we like to have of the early church. And Jesus specially commissions 72, not one of whose names we know, to go out and work miracles, to go before him and into every village in which they went two by two. Jesus himself would come subsequently. You might again think in terms of the distance traversed, with 36 pairs of men wandering around Judea and all the villages, and Jesus said, "I'll come to every village into which you go." But what is important to my purpose this evening is there are 72 disciples of whose names we know nothing whatever, but who were commissioned by Jesus to go and preach the gospel in the way that they did. And when they came back and rejoiced that the Spirit was subject to the name of Christ, Jesus said, "Rejoice not that this is so, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven." A little later in the New Testament, we learn quite quickly that the apostles are not confined to the 11, nor even to the 12, when Matthias is voted into the vacant office left by Judas Iscariot. Certainly Paul was included. The language used of Barnabas and of Titus makes us wonder whether they did not also rank as being apostles. And when the Council of Jerusalem met to discuss the burning question of the day, as to whether Gentiles became Christians by first becoming Jews, this was a matter referred not only to the apostles, but also to the elders of the whole church. The apostles and elders. And this is a very significant expression used in the New Testament. So the early church is concerned with apostles and with apostolic succession seems to me to be thoroughly misplaced. The church represents the community of all who received the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And this is what was important about the apostolic commission which they received from Jesus. And of course, the result of the apostles' labors was eventually the New Testament, which becomes the kind of constitution of the Christian church. And attempts to narrow down the group of the disciples, the church in early centuries or in later centuries, to a particular social or ethnic or historical group seems to me to be misplaced and inappropriate with respect to the kind of thing that Jesus did. He came as a person, and the church is following a living head. Our Lord is not a dead Lord. We're not disciples of Socrates or of Plato, who are now as dead as mutton. We're followers of a man who is alive, and alive forevermore, who has a continuing concern for his church, and always has done, and who warned us before it happened that apostasy would come in, that evil men would even use the church as a vehicle for their own ends, and would do all kinds of havoc. Jesus makes it plain in his parables that both wheat and tares grow together until the harvest. There's no way of separating out in the meantime without doing enormous damage to the work that Jesus intends to do with his church. We must wait for him to do the judging in the end. So it seems to me that talk about the apostolic succession and the bishopric of Rome and so on rather misses the point that what was important about the apostles is expressed in the record that we have in the New Testament, in, as it were, the statement of the apostles' doctrine and what they held to be of value for the purposes of fellowship. This is what matters, rather than any historical concern with apostolic succession. We are disciples of a risen Christ who is alive. We are not observing the rules of a fossilized church. And this concern with apostolic succession seems to repeat the Jewish error of an obsession with genealogy. And that's all that it does. But what about the Spirit? In addition to the activity of the apostles, of which the New Testament is full, we are given great details of the way that the Holy Spirit worked in the early church. And this is perhaps very important. And indeed, the New Testament itself represents the act of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at a chapter we looked at earlier, 1 Corinthians 12, earlier in the series of talks, I think. 1 Corinthians 12. And remind ourselves of what Paul has to say here. First Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. That's the higher way, says Paul. That's more important than miracles, than healings, than all the paraphernalia of the early church. Now, of course, we don't believe this. Our love of the spectacular. We're schoolboys at heart. We love the things that, you know, the big spectacle, as it were, the Cecil B. DeMille kind of production of church activity. That's the sort of thing that we love. We don't really believe Jesus when he says, if you want to know what the hallmark of the Christian is, it's this, that disciples of his will love one another as he has loved them. That's the mark of the disciple. And here is Paul. How dare he say this? But he writes it nonetheless, that even prophetic powers, the understanding of mysteries, of having all knowledge, of having faith to move mountains, that counts as nothing if we have not love. And the supreme sacrifice of giving one's body to be burned, of suffering martyrdom, counts for nothing if we have not love. This is what Paul says, and he only emphasizes what his master had said before him. So the activity of the Spirit in its miraculous activities, in its miraculous manifestations, of speaking in tongues, of casting out demons, of healing those who are sick, how often we've longed to have those powers today, we find that we have not. But God is right. Jesus is developing his church in the way that he intends. It was not intended ever from the beginning that miracles would be the hallmark of the Christian church. Miracles are heaven's concession to unbelief. They're a concession to doubt. Those who want to see miracles are an evil and adulterous generation. And ultimately the only sign that will be given to it is the sign of the Son of Man himself being raised from the dead. And if that doesn't move you, if that doesn't interest you, if you can't believe in the resurrection, says the New Testament, then nothing will move you. And no celestial display of fireworks is going to make any difference if the risen Christ doesn't move in your heart, if the Spirit of Christ does not quicken you so that you cease to be dead and become alive. Because according to the New Testament, the transition from life, from death to life, is the transition from sin to righteousness. This is the moment when we begin to live. It's not something which is entirely future. It's something which has its beginnings in our experience now. And this is what is important. So I think that the two main problems of the early church, the question of the authority of the church, and particularly the relations to apostolic authority, and the miraculous manifestations of the Spirit, are both dealt with in the New Testament itself. and we need not fear that we are not, as it were, a genuine church because we don't perform miracles and because we have no way of representing in the 20th century apostolic authority apart from the New Testament. These are two things I think are worth noting. But before I close, I want to throw some questions out for you, and I want you to tell me what you think about them, because I think they're worth discussing. The first one is, what are the limits of church authority? And I don't know what the answer to this is. Because let's go back to Matthew 16 again, and look at what it actually says. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is a very important passage, and what is spoken of here is in some way the authority of the church. The parallel reference to this, which you can look up for yourselves, various parallels are given in the margin, in which binding and loosing are technical terms, or if you just turn over to chapter 18, for example, Matthew 18, verse 18. This to the, not just to Peter alone, but to the whole group of the disciples, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this is a very important passage and gives a degree of authority to the church which remains problematic. What are the limits of this authority? That's something which I think we might well discuss. Secondly, what about the form of the ministry? We mentioned in the course of discussion a couple of weeks back that we have chosen perhaps the least efficient way of conducting a ministry. That is a part-time ministry, where we pick certain guys out for various reasons, load them with an enormous amount of work, including a full-time job that they have to keep their families going, and expect them to keep up with this for years with, you know, without a break and so on. Is this the most efficient way in which the work of the ministry is done? I've got my doubts, I've got serious doubts. I've been interested by the fact that communities no bigger than ours, in terms of numbers, have managed to afford, if not a full-time ministry for all churches, it would depend on the size of the church. If you've got a community of three people, you couldn't afford a pastor or call him what you like full-time, but in bigger churches they would have this. But communities no bigger in numbers than ours have managed to do this, and I wonder whether this is not perhaps a better way than the way that we have chosen. Difficult to answer, because depending on one's temperament, you may think that whatever way we don't follow is the best way. That's always a problem. If you haven't had experience of both, it's not easy to see quite where you should go. A disadvantage with the full-time ministry is, do the clergy, as they quickly become called, however much you may want to avoid that term, arrogate to themselves powers that properly belong to the church as a whole? Do they see themselves as leaders in a sense other than shepherds, where the shepherds of the East, of course, lead their flocks and don't drive them? But do they see themselves as bosses, or, you know, a sort of local ecclesiastical mafia, or something of that sort? These are dangers, you know, the other side of the coin, which you've got to bear in mind. And it's not an easy question to answer. Certainly, we do have some people who are full-time, though not in the ministry sense. The editor of the Christadelphian, for example, makes a living, it's not very much of a living, but he makes a living from the sale of the Christadelphian magazine. In that sense, he's a full-time servant of the community, and he's able to do a better job corresponding. Thirdly, before I leave that, can I ask the question, another question which is related to that of the ministry, the place of education in the preparation for the ministry. I'm disappointed, quite frankly, in our attitude to education as a community. We're thoroughly materialistic about this. We want our children to do degrees in business studies because that pays off quicker and better than any other subject which they might take. And if anybody says, well, look, while you're at the university, why don't you do a course in Greek or Hebrew? hands are held up in horror, as though this is the certain road to contamination. And anybody who knows any Hebrew or Greek is bound to be a heretic. He can't help himself almost. And this seems to be so totally absurd as to be scarcely worthy of any sort of serious rebuttal. But we do have this very curious attitude to education, in which education is intended to serve purely materialistic needs, and any suggestion it might do our speakers good to go to a Bible college or something of that kind, or have some kind of basic theological education, we look upon with great horror. And I think we've missed out on this. And the result is that all our public lectures, for example, tend to take the form of a regurgitation of other public lectures given by other people in the past. And that's as far as they ever get. And that's one of the reasons why our 40-minute monologues are so terribly boring. And it also gives a very misleading impression to people. We're used to dealing with things in 40-minute shots. So if you deal with the promises to Abraham, well, that's Genesis 13, 14, 15, 17, Galatians 3, right, you've done the promises to Abraham. You know, nicely treated, wrapped up in a box, a bit of blue ribbon around the top, presented to strangers as presents. And of course, the promises to Abraham are very much more complex than that. What part of the promise refer to Israel as a nation? Why do we say that this part applies to Israel when it was in the land of Canaan, and this part doesn't? This applies to the whole church, Jew and Gentile alike. Why does Paul in Romans 9 and 11 and so on insist that the Jew will be saved? How does this come about? Why are they beloved for the Father's sake, and yet hated for the sake of the Gentile believers? These are all aspects of the promises to Abraham which we never look at, because you can't do it in 40 minutes. And consequently, the only time we ever hear the promises of Abraham sort of seriously discussed is in our 40-minute one-off shot. You've had your injection, and that's it. And this is a great pity. If our speakers were better trained, and had the time, this is the other point, the time and the opportunity to go into these matters with great care and so on, we would get much more originality in our lectures than we do. Where this does come through is in our Sunday school work. And we've been very fortunate here in that in our community we have so many teachers, so many well-qualified teachers. And certainly I was always impressed in the Birmingham area where there were thousands of teachers, quite literally, ranging from the most junior masters up to the most senior one. Brother Turner was the director of education for the region. So we had every spectrum of education represented from the lowest to the highest. And consequently, when you've got a Sunday school together and they produced a set of notes, these notes would knock anybody else's Sunday school notes into a top tab in any other community. And I think the Christus Elvin Sunday School was one of the best Sunday schools, and certainly a lot of people outside the community came to this conclusion. Said that, well, if I want my children to learn something about the Bible, the Christadelphians do it best and most systematically. But this was not only in part to our attempt to try and explain the whole Bible, but also in part to the training which those brothers and sisters who dedicated themselves to Sunday school work had as their professional background. And it certainly paid off here. I wonder if it wouldn't pay off in terms of the ministry. Lastly, my last question for you, because there's a limit to what we can get through in a few minutes. We have chosen a style of government, if you like, using his loosest sense, in which, of course, although we often speak of the recording brother as though he's the equivalent of the New Testament bishop, he is in fact neither the celebrant of the Eucharist, nor is he the leader of the diocese. So in neither sense of bishop, ancient or modern, do we have bishops at all, if it comes to that. And the office of the recording brother is not at all that of the New Testament bishop. He's certainly not that of the modern bishop in, say, the Anglican Church. Where he came from, I don't know. how we justify this, again, I don't know, but it's a matter of interest as to whether what difference this might have made had we chosen a rather different style of organisation than we have. But I feel I'll stop here and see what this does. Regarded as binding. In a way, it's a slightly frightening notion of authority, that Jesus is not saying, it's up to you to find out what I want you to do. He says that what you decide, I will go along with. Now, plainly, there's got to be a limit to this, because a wicked decision would not, of course, carry the Lord along with it. But apart from that obvious limitation, what our reputation in church of our faith. And if indeed our ecclesial decisions are regarded, particularly with regard to fellowship, are regarded as being binding in heaven, then our decisions need a great deal more careful attention than perhaps we sometimes give them.
Well, I feel, you know, the Ecclesia can only guide people that have erred, you know, using scripture, such as adultery and things like that. They can be guided by scripture, and these people naturally were on non-fellowship, but the occasion comes and these people feel repentant and want to come back. We've got this problem, we've had this problem. And it would seem then that it's a case of leaving the tares and the wheat until the day of judgment, when Christ himself will actually sort out, you know, at the judgment seat, the final who will be in the kingdom or not. In other words, if they wish to come back to a meeting, I think it's a bit hard for us to refuse them to come back. Rather leave it as it is written, the tares and the good wheat grow until judgment, and then it's Christ's particular job to judge those particular people. You know, I'm just saying the authority. I don't know if we've got the right to refuse people to come back to a meeting. Scripturally, we might be able to quote scriptures, but put the onus on us then to judge people. We are becoming judges. I think that the church, I don't think they have got the authority to judge. Because Christ that's one of the things that the church, I think we have to use authority on occasion, but when it comes to making judgments, then we have to tread very well.
I think the fellowship, the disorderly conduct. It's never specified what the disorderly conduct is. I've often wondered, you know, in Galatians there about no drunken and things like that, you know.
Well, Brother Carter had an extremely careful thing. He had to educate recording that in his day, because if a man marries a lady who is not a Christadelphian, and you put in the magazine he's been in disfellowship or disorderly conduct, you are liable to be sued in a court of law, and you will win a substantial amount of damages, because according to the law of the country, marrying a perfectly respectable lady who doesn't have to be a Christian is not disorderly conduct according to the name of Christ. So this particular expression at one time became a very general one, but I think it's less used now because of the dangers of lumpy. You see, people always think of the worst things. Brother X has been, and of course, if he turned out in the end he's married and he wasn't a Christadelphian, that's all that he's done. You may have defamed him by suggesting that this is disorderly conduct in a pejorative sense, which he's a transit or an adulterer or something like this. We've gathered a number of euphemisms together, which are used. We haven't had a tradition of outright honesty. That sometimes as well depends on what's been done, but we haven't always come clean, as it were, when we put these things in the back.
Going back to the Society of Ecclesia, one of the things that I never really can think of is whether or not the spirit of Christ is less active or more active in the modern people than it was in the old. I mean, certainly the text of the activity of the spirit in the old is very people are far more
effective. Right, right.
I mean,
yeah.
The ways of miracle working in the old. But does that of itself mean that the spirit is less active in the 20th
century? I wouldn't have thought so.
And if that is the case, it wasn't always what how far then the modern people actually guided in practical terms by the Spirit in the mental devastation? And I've never really answered that, because some of the decisions that I made, for me, evidently not made.
But what is frightening is that what isn't said in this promise to Peter, as it were, is not that, you know, your decisions will be guided, but your decisions will be upheld. An entirely different thing. And this in a way is almost frightening. And what are these decisions particularly? With respect to what?
Look over the past history now, it looks like it's got a real clangor.
Oh, with a capital C. Yes, with a capital. And for very ill-judged reasons, sometimes. Most divisions in the church make absolutely no sense until you know the personalities involved. And then you know that they're like water and separate powder. Put them together, you get a fizz. And this is, I don't mean only in our own church, I mean, you know, in all churches. I mean, Martin Luther would be incapable of getting on with any unless you made him. He himself was a particularly iconoclastic and individualistic kind of man. And he would fall out with anyone. The trouble with doctrine is that I can't ever separate it out from conduct, because a man who commits adultery is as much guilty of false doctrine as a man who says that Christ has already come, say. It's false teaching, his way of life is out of harmony with Christ. He's guilty of false teaching in that sense. But even there, sometimes I think we've split some doctrinal hairs, which some ecclesias have tended to make matters of fellowship, but where other ecclesias would not have done. And this has had unfortunate consequences. Very unfortunate consequences. A very small ecclesia have often sat in judgment on some matter about the atonement, which the very way they try and draw up their statement of disfellowship indicates they don't know the first thing about the doctrine of the atonement. And yet they feel perfectly capable of casting somebody out. And this has led to all kinds of silliness. The form of the ministry.
Oh, the form of the ministry.
Form of the ministry, yes, whether a full-time ministry wouldn't be a better idea than a part-time.
On the basis that individual members wouldn't be precluded from their local teaching.
Oh, no, right. Oh, no. Well, I mean, most churches, I mean, the Anglican Church uses the lay readership, scheme as a way of backing up its full-time clergy. And, that would be one model.
Does
it feel like you're trying to
guarantee
it? No,
don't
I suppose, in fairness to ourselves, we now have got the weekend Bible school and sometimes the week-long Bible school, which is often specially designed to help young brethren who are in need of assistance with speaking and so on. But this isn't very long, and you can't really get down to cases in this. But these are often quite helpful, and they seem to pay off. But you see, the trouble is, if you learn your speaking technique only from those who go before you, the addresses tend to get worse rather than better. This tends to be the problem.
The only thing the biggest thing that failed is that person. He sort of goes into an ivory tower, as it were. You know, he doesn't mix with the bustle and the humdrum of everyday life. He's in a sort of a secluded atmosphere.
There's a pastoral work which is. It depends where you are. If your church is in the East End of London, there's no ivory towers around. You live in the abattoir. if you have a church in Compton Dando, where there are four parishioners, three of them dead, you know, then of course, you know, you've got the start of that. And there it is. So, you know, you could do this. This could happen.
You see, if only we're brought up in the everyday work of the world, you know, you can become a teacher. You know, they tend then to see things more, I don't know what you say, shades of grey, rather than, you know, the bloke in the ivory tower says, well, that's that, and there's nothing else for it. I don't know whether the man has more mercy, the one in the ivory tower, rather than the...
Yes, I'm not depending on his temper.
Then again, can a speaker be made, or is he born? You know, I'm thinking of... people who had no formal education, that, and yet they can hold you as you go on to...
Also,
yes. I mean, many of our own speaking brethren are absolutely gripping as you go.
Yes, yes.
They said of Jesus, how come this man not ever having been...
Well, well, of course, I mean, the point is he had been taught.
Yeah.
In the sense that his ear was always open to his father's word, and obviously he himself had spent time mastering them.
Yes.
His knowledge of classical English. Indicate that he was a self-taught scholar.
Well, I think it's a good idea to have. He could do a lot of good work. He could get around to people, you know, people stay away from the meeting and all these kind of things. It'd be good. He could go around, have a talk to them. He'd be clued up, he'd know how to talk to them. You know, a lot of people get low in the truth. They get their worries and troubles and they stay away from the meeting.
You know, a recording brother is a big meeting with, say, several hundred members. It's a lot of work on. You know, it's a lot of work to do. Even if he's not doing all the, you know, he certainly doesn't speak at the seminary people. That's not the way we've cast him in that mold. But he does have a lot of work to do.
He's a lot to do.
A great danger is you're taking... onus of the individual members, you know. It's just strictly speaking the individual members' duty to go and see those six people, isn't it? And not expect
no, well,
it's
not done because it's not done,
no.
Work.
No,
it's that way in reality. He'd have more time to do
it. It didn't seem to be the way of Christ, did it? Pay ministry. I mean, that's in the beginning of, you know, when Christ preached and his disciples.
Well, they, you know.
To be the example, set
by. Paid isn't what's.
One man,
it was
everyone. I mean, with the disciples,
but
not only one man. They didn't have a paid minister.
No, but they were full-time ministers. This is the point. How they were paid, whether they were paid by somebody saying, come in and stay with me this weekend, and all their needs were met, or whether they received a salary, doesn't really matter. They were full-time.
Yes, but they still worked, didn't they? I mean, Jesus was a carpenter.
No, once he started his preaching, he was
supposed
to. He went and ate with these brethren and went down and stayed with them and preached. That was his work.
And the other, the question of the right of a paid ministry is already settled by Paul, who said, you know, the apostles and other teachers have the right to live off the gospel. I prefer not to exercise it, because Paul was a rather proud man, didn't want people to say, oh, he was in it for money, which of course is what you're always exposed to. Even if your salary is miserably low, you're in it for money. And he said, I've got a trade which I can work with my own hands and talk at the same time. And so this is what he preferred to do that. But he said, nevertheless, there was no reason why you shouldn't live off the gospel as a full-time servant and your wife as well. And he mentioned that some of the apostles who took their wives with them and were a charge on the church. And he said, this is perfectly, you know, this is a right if that's what you want to do.
Not to muddle the ox that fed about the corn too, but I really myself don't agree with the paid ministry.
It's not for everyone. Selected men, someone who's capable of doing it, and the Ephesians would have to appoint such a man. Someone who could do it.
Now, should the Ecclesia appoint these people, or should they volunteer for it?
No. You couldn't have too many of them.
No.
You know, I think it's a good idea.
We could try it, but it wasn't you say if you don't laugh at it.
Would you be entitled to Father's Day?
Yeah.
Number of converts about 50 and 50.
Well, my father knew a clergyman in Shotford, a clergyman in the Church of England, and my father preached the truth to him, and he agreed with every single point that my father made. And so my father said, well, what about it? You're a Christadelphian, everything that you've said. Yes, he said, but the only thing I can do is the work of the ministry. That's what I've been trained to do. That's all I'm qualified to do. How will I earn my living as a Christadelphian? I've got to remain an Anglican parson, though I know that what you say is right. So even parsons have their problems. But you know, another thing, you see, our missionary work overseas may suffer by this quick tour business of sending our local jet set to an island or somewhere, flinging a few blacks into a bath, you see, and then catching the next jet back again. What is needed, and the only way you can do this, is you put someone in the field, and slowly and patiently over the years he builds up a church because he lives there. Now, we've watched this happen in Malawi. Some very great friends of ours, Reverend Smith and his wife, they were Campbellites. And we found we had many points in common with Scripture, you know, because he came over. But he was a Campbellite. He was a full-time minister of the church. His stipend was derisively, but, you know, they could live on it. And they were both dedicated people and so on. He had 3 years of college education and taken a degree and so on. But what happened was they put him out in the bush in Malawi, and he started by building a school, then a clinic, and then a church, and so on. And gradually the mission grew and was very strong, and indeed very much stronger than ours, which was supported by brethren flying in, doing what they could in a very short time, and then going off again back to their own jobs and so on. And again, it was obvious that there was a lack here of what was really needed was somebody who would be able to devote himself full time to the care of a growing church. Because the teaching work alone is formidable. Particularly if you get people with a background very different from our own, and very often with very little education, where you have to even teach them to read the Bible, for example. And so on. And this is a very time-consuming job. And this is one of the reasons why our overseas mission work tends only to get off the ground when somebody, and usually it's a poor long-suffering teacher, up anchors and goes to Jamaica or wherever it is, gets a job teaching in the local school, and then does the work of a full-time minister, but in his own time without pay or recognition or anything.
I think you put your finger right on the
Well, there are American missionaries who are known as Mercedes missionaries. But there, the American church says, why should we expect a man to go to Africa or wherever and live in the boondocks and live on a hand-to-mouth existence? The church back home has got plenty of money, and what we must do is to make sure that the wealthy people back home will contribute enough to keep them standing a reasonable standard of living. And that's the American church's attitude, straight on.
Are we
going
to that church craft?
That's right, yes.
Well, we know the church craft in this community, and the church supports him, and America supports
me. Yes. Yes,
right.
They've got a very big mission board that is very active, and has only got to snap its fingers and thousands of dollars literally pour in.
And you know, a lot of these missionaries say they get paid for the car and they get it, because some relations of ours are missionaries, and everything they pay for, they say they get. facilitate.
Yeah, well, these are these people, but we're talking about our things, you know.
And we don't need those kinds of things.
We're thinking, now we're talking, would it be good for Christadelphians? Now, we wouldn't do that kind of thing, because a Christadelphian wouldn't worry about wealth and all that. He would do that job for what he's doing.
He needs a car to move,
yeah,
that's right.
It's
an ecclesial challenge, rather than a personal battle wagon.
He's not going to take the job because he's going to get a seat.
Oh, no.
The job because his heart's in teaching people.
That's right.
And the other people who make a living sharing their job.
Who?
Oh, I don't believe that.
Oh, no.
I don't think so. Their doctrines alone, you challenge
maybe
them.
Maybe their doctrines.
They'll only come so far and they will never depart, even if they see the truth, because they know it hits their back pocket. So they cut off. The Christadelphian is a different outfit.
You know, there aren't any, I don't know any in our community who are prepared to work for, say, somebody who lives in Poland, to get the Polish rate of pay, in that community where there's very little regarding material things. This is, in my opinion, the best way to preach it, to be among the people and to accept that rate of pay that is current in that community, and then you are actually accepted as one of them. As I said, if you go out as a missionary and you get the American rate of pay, in darkest Africa, you're lost straight away. You mean that there's a barrier.
Yeah, there's not, isn't there?
And this is the rub. That's the original rate of pay that Gordon says is the only rate of pay you can have, because they also get that derisory rate of pay.
That's what
it's going to be. Yeah, and that's the acid chest, which as far as I can see, our community
doesn't
need
a chest.
Well, you get 58 a month,
he'd have to know.
And very few material goods in this.
But I wouldn't bar a certain brother wanting to do that kind of work. I would say he's entitled to do it, and he should be supported if he wanted to do that.
But only for the right that he's in that
That's
community,
right.
Not the right that he's
not. Not just live like a king.
You can't really have. The gift of the tongue, you can say, you know, being able to impart the message.
We'd have to have someone who could impart it.
Very few who can.
Well, we've got a few people in the big movement in our community to do this sort of thing. I mean, every time that Bible mission comes out, there's an appeal for missionaries. And it's an appeal that doesn't ever seem to be answered. Now, nobody seems to be moved, do they? Now, what's happening? That's what I can't understand. What's happening? If the Spirit is working, why aren't people being moved?
I'm
not moved, no. It's an amazing thing, isn't it?
Because it's stuck in the devil with kids.
Yeah, well, that's the point, isn't it? I don't want to be unfaithful, do I?
In your life.
The Lord doesn't allow you to gas your kids to become a missionary.
I think we're all too contented, unless something has to shake us by the roots and move us, we're too contented as we are to move.
And of course there's also the other point is there's plenty of work to be done in one's own locality if one is one needn't compass here and there the way one possible. But having undertaken a mission activity to the world, we seem to have chosen a way of doing it that is the least efficient. We wouldn't run our own affairs, our own personal business affairs. Let me put it like this. The advertising manager of Cadbury's is a Christadelphian. Now, you want to get him on, when he's in Birmingham, you want to get him on one side and say, what do you think about our advertising methods? And then stand back and he'll talk to you for about an hour while he withers you with his scorn. Because the professional advertising man, our methods of advertising are so old-fashioned and out of date that if we went into business and used those methods, we'd be bankrupt within 6 months, you see. But it wouldn't ever be, but we don't think of modernising our methods of advertising. At least it's happening now a little bit. It didn't used to happen.